before time. We are a vapor, you are eternal, love everlasting, reigning on high. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, to say, you are the love song we'll sing forever, bowing before you, blessing your name. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain.
Amen. Thank you for that, Sarah. All right, let's go ahead and turn to number 152. Number 152, as we stand, fairest Lord Jesus.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man, the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fair still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry hosts. shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels have can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine.
Amen. You may be seated.
Good evening, everybody. Good to see you. Good to see you tonight. This evening, I'm going to speak on the subject of Mormonism. It's been a long time since we've covered this subject, and I just decided that we would have just a short, concise review of the teachings of the Mormon Church. And the 19th century was a century in which, in America, some of the cults that have gained the greatest ground during the 20th century and into this century were planted. And one of those was what we know today as the Mormon Church, or the Latter-day Saint Church. And I want to just kind of go over what they believe, because they have worked very hard. They have worked very hard in recent years to try and present themselves as evangelical and as being a biblically based belief system, and some people don't really understand what Mormonism teaches, and some people even get upset if you say somewhat against them. And whenever I bring these kind of lessons, of course, folks, you know that I'm not attacking the individuals. These are people for whom Christ died. They are people who need to be saved. But they're also people who are caught up in darkness. They're caught up in satanic deception, and the devil doesn't always work in ways to make things look devilish. He likes to masquerade, as you know, as an angel of light, and so in Mormonism we see that. Especially today, not in the earlier years of Mormonism. A lot of people don't realize this, but in the earlier years of Mormonism was quite devilish indeed. But in latter years, it has taken on an air of respectability. But nevertheless, what I want to do tonight is I want to go through some of the major doctrines of the Mormon Church, and just give you a little bit of background on what they really believe. Now, I have not gleaned or gathered my material from those who have written about Mormons. I have gleaned my material from the writings of the Mormons, and Karen and I have gathered over the years quite an extensive library of Mormon materials, and I brought one book in particular tonight, not because I'm going to use it, but just in case somebody has a question about what Mormons really do teach, I can take you to that book and I can show you just exactly what they say, what they believe about what they teach. And so anyway, what I want to do this evening, trying not to bore you to death or to put you to sleep, but just to inform you and to warn you, I want to just go through some of the major doctrines, and I'm going to read a little bit from their writings, all right? Now, what I'm going to read to you tonight is from their writings. It's not what somebody else said about them. This is from their writings. And then I'm going to make a few comments, we'll look at a few scriptures, and then we'll go on to the next doctrine. First of all, what do the Mormons believe about the Bible? What do they believe about the Bible? Well, let me read something that they have written. As all informed persons know, the various versions of the Bible do not accurately record or perfectly preserve the words, thoughts, and intents of the original inspired authors. Did you get that? All right, so right away in their writings, you're going to find out that they attack the versions, particularly the translations and the versions of the Bible, and in particular the King James Bible. You've got to remember that the most popular Bible, the most popular English Bible, when Mormonism originated and down through the 19th and into the 20th century, was the King James Bible. It has only been since 1881 and later on that there have been any kind of translations or versions that have challenged the King James Bible. And so their original intent, their original attack, if you want to call it that, is upon the King James Bible, the English King James Bible. And so they believe that this is not the King James Bible that you and I have is not an accurate translation. It has mistakes in it. It is mistranslated, and it's not a reliable version. So what do they do about that? Well, let me read a little bit more. In consequence, because of that, at the command of the Lord, according to them, and while acting under the spirit of revelation, the prophet. Now, the prophet is Joseph Smith. All right, the prophet is Joseph Smith. And so the prophet, according to them, under the command of the Lord and under spirit of revelation, the prophet corrected, revised, altered, added to, and deleted from the King James Version of the Bible to form what is now commonly referred to as the inspired version of the Bible. So what happened is that Joseph Smith basically rewrote the King James Bible, all right? He added to, he deleted, he changed, and so forth. He changed everything that he basically wanted to, you see, and came up with a corrected King James Bible, a corrected English Bible. And of course, this is the version that the Mormon Church holds to be the inspired, accurate, infallible Word of God. So when you want to deal with them out of the King James Bible, they will do that. They will do that with you, but in their minds and hearts, they believe that you have an inaccurate translation of the Scriptures, and it is filled with mistakes and so forth. Now, the only church that I know of who looks upon Joseph Smith's translation as any kind of an accurate translation whatsoever is the Latter-day Saints. You can search high and low through all the other denominations. You'll not find anybody who uses Joseph Smith's translation other than the Mormon Church. But they hold that to be the corrected translation of the English Bible. And that is the one that, even though they may try to put on the air that they are respecting your version and so forth, in their minds and hearts, they are looking upon your version, whatever it might be, not just the King James. If you were using the NIV, the New American Standard, or one of many translations or versions today, they would look upon that as being a substandard translation of the Bible. All right. So at any rate, not only that. But like a lot of cults and sects, they have not only messed around with the Bible, They have added their own works. They have many other works that they look upon as being as inspired or as authoritative as the King James Bible, as their inspired, so-called inspired King James Bible, such as the what? Book of Mormon. How many of you have a Book of Mormon? All right, some of you do. I've always had a Book of Mormon around. I've read in it. I have not read the whole Book of Mormon, but I have read in it and studied in it. They have the Doctrine and Covenants. Anybody have a Doctrine and Covenants? Okay. How about the Pearl of Great Price? Do you have the Pearl of Great Price? Well, we've got all of those things. My wife is raising her hand, so we have them all. And not only that, but they have the writings of Joseph Smith himself. They have the writings of Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and all of the other so-called apostles and teachers of the church. And so they have all of these writings. They have all of these writings. They also believe that whoever the present apostle is or president of the church also receives revelation from God. He is a prophet. The present apostle of the church is considered to be a prophet. He's considered to receive revelation from God. And so they have all of these so-called sources of authority and truth and revelation that they use. And so when you go to try and find out what a Mormon really believes, they have teachings from all of these various sources, all of these various sources. And if you did a study of this, you would find out that you could go to the Bible and you would have a hard time finding in the Bible the major tenets of Mormonism. You'd have a very hard time finding these things because they're basically not in the Bible. If you went to the Book of Mormon and studied the Book of Mormon, now you would find some things that you would consider very strange in the Book of Mormon, all right? But you would also come up searching and lacking, trying to find a good number of the major tenets that the Mormon church teaches as truth in the Book of Mormon. You wouldn't be able to find them there. You'll say, well, where do you find Mormonism? You find it mostly in the writings of the so-called apostles of the church, the prophet Joseph Smith and the so-called apostles of the church down through the ages. You find most of what the Mormon church teaches in those writings. And so the average person doesn't realize that. And so at any rate, what you've got to realize when you come to Mormonism is this, is Mormonism, just plainly put, is not based on the Bible. It's not based on the Bible. And you can go through, you could take this Mormon doctrine book that I have here. It's got a catchy name to it. It's called Mormon Doctrine. And it's by a guy called Bruce McConkie. And I've had this book for many, many years. And he is an authoritative source of Mormon doctrine. And he puts all from all of these various sources, he has written amounts to a systematic theology of Mormon doctrine. But if you went through here, you would find it has very few quotes from the Bible. You would find that it has some quotes from the Doctrine and Covenants. It has some quotes from the Book of Mormon. Has some quotes from the Pearl of Great Price. You would find it has many, 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 many quotes from the prophet and from the apostles of the church. You see. And so you have to put all of that together. You have to put all of that together. And who wants to do that? I mean, who wants to really do that? That's another reason why you would find when you talk to a lot of Mormons, and you talk if you have just a basic knowledge from their writings on what they teach, when you talk to a lot of Mormons and you bring up some of these things, they don't even know that they believe these things. You can talk to them and you'll bring up something and they'll say, "I've never heard that before." But I could take them to this book and I could show them, see, this is this, you see, this is, you see that? I never knew that. I never knew that. And so Mormonism has a wide base, so to speak, a wide base that it is built upon. And so sometimes it's hard to sometimes deal with Mormons because they don't really you can take them to the Bible, but if they don't like what you're saying from the Bible, they'll just say, well, I just don't think that's what the Bible really says. I think your Bible's wrong, you see. So it becomes kind of confusing. But at any rate, what do we believe, folks? What do we believe about the Bible? All Scripture is what? We don't have to turn there, do we? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos. It is God-breathed. It is God-breathed. The source of Scripture is our God. And He has, as it were, breathed out. He has breathed out His Word. And He has caused His Word to be infallibly and inerrantly recorded and preserved for us. And so we have His Word. We can hold up our Bibles and we can say that we have the Word of God. We have the Word of God. And we can go to it and we can recognize its authority, and we can use it in every way that God tells us that we can use it, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so forth. And so, but where the Mormon Church stands on the Bible. So let me talk about the church itself a little bit. What does the Mormon Church believe about the church? Let me just read again from their writings. Universal apostasy began in the days of the ancient apostles themselves. Now that's an important statement in understanding the Latter-day Saint Church. Think of that name, Latter-day Saint Church, you see. Now, we need to understand that what they believe is that after the death of the original apostles, universal apostasy set in. Now, there's always been some apostasy. There's always been departure from the faith. There has always been error. There has always been false teachers. The apostles themselves, Paul the apostle himself, dealt with false teachers. He had false teachers following him around that he had to deal with. So false teachers have always been there. There has always been some apostasy. But the Bible nowhere predicts, at least until the very end time, in fact, not even there really, the Bible nowhere predicts or condones a total, complete apostasy in which truth and the gospel is completely and totally lost for a long period of time. The Bible not only does not teach that, the Bible directly contradicts that. But now you see, the Latter-day Saint Church is built upon the premise, and not only, by the way, folks, not only the Latter-day Saint Church, but there are other groups also that basically claim to be last-day restorations of the long-lost truth. You follow me on that? There are others who say we are the restoration church. The truth was lost, apostasy, a complete and total apostasy set in after the death of the apostles, and all down through the Middle Ages and so forth until it was restored by our group. There was darkness. There was no gospel. There was no truth. There was no spiritual truth. It was lost. And this is what the Latter-day Saints claim. And they go on to say this, with the loss of the gospel, the nations of the earth went into a moral eclipse called the Dark Ages. Apostasy was universal. In other words, the truth was lost. There was no true church upon the earth. There were no real Christians upon the earth. You could not find the gospel upon the earth. The truth was completely lost. For 1,200 years, the truth was lost, you see. And so what happens? Well, on the 6th day of April, 1830, the prophet and his associates organized again the Lord's own church. So they believe that through Joseph Smith and the revelations given to him and the appearances of these angelic beings and spiritual beings and so forth that he was supposed to have seen and all of the rest of it, that through Joseph Smith and through his associates in 1830, that the church that ceased to exist back here, the church that Jesus started, you see, it fell away. It lost the truth. It was overcome. It was overcome by the devil. It was overcome by death, and the truth was lost. And there was no truth upon all that developed after that was an apostate church, the devil's church, and darkness prevailed until 1830, when God, through Joseph Smith, restored and reorganized, restarted the true church. But here's this big gap, and it's all gone. It's all lost, you see. Now, there are others who teach the same thing. Now, the Church of Christ teaches that. The Church of Christ is a so-called end-time, last-day restoration church. They believe through Alexander Campbell and his associates, and just about the same time, they restored the truth. And there are others who believe that also. They believe that they are the restoration church, the true church of the end time. And by the way, many of them, just like the Mormons, they say this. They say there is no salvation outside this one true church of Jesus. And so, and in order to find the truth, in order to find the gospel, in order to find salvation, you have to be in their church. You have to be in agreement with them, or you're not going to be saved. So they have an organizational salvation. An organizational salvation. Now, how many of you believe that you have to be a member of this church to be saved? I better not see your hand. All right. You see, why don't you believe that you have to be a member of this church to be saved? Huh? Because salvation is not in an organization. The salvation is not in the church. Salvation is in who? Jesus Christ. Now, so that's what they teach. Now, let me just give you something very quickly. Now, there are some verses that we all know. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I shall build my church, and the what? Gates of hell shall not what? Prevail against it," all right? The powers of darkness, the powers of death, the powers of Hades shall not prevail against my church. So that ought to settle it right there. Because Mormonism and other reorganization churches, they believe that for centuries, literally for centuries and centuries, death and hell and the devil and darkness prevailed over the church. And there was no church. Basically, Jesus failed for 12 to 1,500 years. He couldn't keep what he started going. The devil was too strong. Darkness was too strong. Now, that kind of makes you sick just to think of that, doesn't it? But that's basically what they do teach. They teach that. But let me show you something. I've showed you this before in the years past, but let me show you again because I know you forgot. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew. No, I'm just kidding. But in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says something very interesting in these parables. In the parable of the sower. In Matthew chapter 13, look at verse 24 with me, if you would, please. Now, this is a truth that you can not only use with Mormonism, but you can use it with any other church that teaches that they are a last-day restoration church and that a total apostasy set in over the centuries. in Matthew 13, 24, everybody have it? Jesus says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Okay, now down to verse 28. And the servants come and ask the master of the house, where did these tares come from? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant saith unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Meaning the tares. Now the tares are the false. The tares are the fake. The tares are the professors. They're not real. Okay. The tares are not real. Now you know that. So let's read on here. Now what does Jesus say? Jesus says, shall we go? Here's wheat. The master has sown wheat. The wheat's coming up. And now here come the tares up. And a tare is you can't sometimes even tell the difference. You look at the tare and you look at the wheat, and they look so alike, they look so similar, you can't tell the difference. Now one's a tare, one's not real, one's wheat. One just looks like wheat. You see, has the appearance of wheat, but it's not really wheat. And so the servants say, we shouldn't leave those tares in the field. Let us go out and pluck them up and get them out of the ground so the wheat can grow. And notice what the master says in verse 29. He says, nay, no, don't do that. Lest while ye gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. He says, don't do that because the truth of the matter is you're not going to have enough perception to always do the right thing. Look around. How many would say there's nothing but wheat in here tonight? Anybody going to say there's a tear in here? Albert looked over at his wife. Does anybody want to point out a tear? Now you might think you know one or two, you know. You might think, I know that person pretty good. I'm not too sure about them. But we're not going to go around trying to point out the tares, you know. Sometimes it's easy to say, you know, that there's really something wrong there. But a lot of you can't always tell. You follow me? All right. Let me get back to my point here, because that's not really my point. Now notice what verse 30. Look at verse 30 now. Look at verse 30. So Jesus says, let them do what? Both do what? Grow. Now the next word's very important. Do what? Together. Let them both grow together. Now who started the wheat? Jesus. When did he start it? Way back then. You see? And he says there's going to be wheat, but there's going to be some tares too. There's going to be tares, there's going to be wheat. Now don't try and separate them out. Don't you try to make that judgment. Don't you try to exercise that kind of discernment. You don't have what it takes. So what do we do? Let them both grow together until when? The harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. Now the reapers are going to know who the tares are. You and I aren't the reapers. Gather the wheat where? Into my barn. Now, let's go down and look at the interpretation of this parable. Go down now and look at verse 38, if you would. They want to know the interpretation. Explain to us what this is all about. So Jesus is going to explain to them. He says, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the what? The world. That word world means age. At the end of the age. The end of the age. The end of the age. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity shall cast him into a furnace of fire, and so forth. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying this. He says, there's wheat. Now here up come the tares. And what are they going to do? Now listen to me. They are going to grow together all down through the age until they come to the end of the age. There's going to be wheat, there's going to be tares, there's going to be wheat, there's going to be tares. There's never going to be a time, there's never going to be a time when all there is tares. There's going to be wheat and tares. Let them grow together until the time of the harvest. Now, what does it take to have wheat? The gospel. It takes truth. You can't have wheat without the gospel. You can't have wheat without truth. The seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God, you see? And that's where we come in. You and I, what do? We are seed sowers. We're sowing the seed. We're sowing the seed. We're sowing the seed all down through the ages. In the 4th century, the 5th century, the 6th century, the 7th century, the 10th century, the 12th century, the 15th, the 18th, the 19th, the 20th, the 21st. What are we doing? We're sowing seed. Why are we sowing seed? So there'll be wheat. There's never a time when there's not wheat. There's never a time. And so that means there's never a time when there's not the true gospel, because you can't have wheat without the true gospel. There's never a time when there's not truth, because you can't have wheat without truth. You follow me? In other words, dear people, anybody who comes along like the Mormons and say, it was all lost for 12, 13, 14, 1500 years, but thank God we're here to restore it. You don't even have a right to exist. You don't have a reason to exist. The truth was never lost. You're not needed. And besides that, the gospel you have is a heretical and heterodox anyway. The gospel the Mormons have couldn't save a flea. You follow me? So listen, dear people, on top of that, the other scriptures, you know, John rejoiced that his children were in truth. The truth that abides will abide in us and remain forever. I mean, the idea that there was an apostasy and the truth was lost and the church that the Lord started died, has to be resuscitated 1,500 years later. That's just ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Okay. You talk to a Mormon, and you can tell him. You say, you know, so what? God bless you, and I hope you come to the truth and come to the light. But you need to understand something. You haven't restored anything. You certainly haven't restored the truth. You haven't restored the gospel, because I want you to know that the gospel and the truth were never lost. They were never lost. You see. Now, I could expand this. This is a good message. I don't know how you're liking it, but this is a good message. I'm about ready to leave off on Mormonism here, and I'm going to jump over into Catholicism for a little bit. You see? See, one of the mistakes that everybody does is they try to trace the true gospel and try to trace the truth down through the Catholic Church. You can't do that. The Catholic Church, if you look at the Catholic Church, yeah, the Catholic Church lost the true gospel. The Catholic Church lost the truth a long, 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 long time ago. But since the truth has always been here, and since the gospel's always been here, that's got to tell you that there are always those who never identified themselves, was never a part of the Catholic Church. They're not reformers because they were never in the Catholic Church to begin with. They weren't there. You see? You don't try and trace the truth back through the Reformation and back through the Catholic Church. You can't do that. I could bring you the writings of the Catholics, and they're just as mixed up as the Mormons are when it comes to the gospel and the truth. And I'm not trying to be nasty. I'm just trying to be truthful. Sometimes it's hard to be truthful without being nasty. But I'm not trying to do that, because Christ died for Mormons, and Christ died for Catholics, and Christ died for Christian Scientists, and Christ died for every man. And we have to remember that. But what you have to remember is that the Lord never failed. Jesus never failed. He said, go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. He didn't say, I will be with you until the fourth century, and then I'm going to conk out on you and you're on your own. He said, I'm going to be with you. Lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. Did not he say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? And all these people want you to believe that the Lord just did exactly that. He left his church, he forsook his church, he forsook his people, he forsook the truth, he forsook the gospel, and just let everything die and the devil win the victory for 12, 13, 14, 1500 years. If you just stop and think about that, that's ridiculous, isn't it? That's just ridiculous. Well, okay. Would you like to hear a weird one? My time's almost up, so how many of you know about God's wife? Know about God's wife? Well, you see, what you have to understand is in Mormonism, and I'm just going to have to kind of be extemporaneous here a little bit. In Mormonism, Mormonism teaches that God is an exalted man. The God of this planet is an exalted man. Joseph Smith taught that he was Adam. And Adam went through a spiritual progression, and became the God of this planet. And he is an exalted man. He is a big, exalted man of flesh and blood and bones. And Mormonism teaches that ultimate salvation, complete and full salvation, is to be able to progress through these stages of spiritual refinement and development until, if you're a male, you too can be God, a God. And you will be a God over your own planet. So they believe throughout the universe there are probably billions of planets that each has its own God who is an exalted man. And in order to populate this planet, he has to be able to produce spirit children. And so the necessity comes of having a wife, because they believe that God produces the spirit children just like human beings reproduce physical children. And so a wife is necessary. That is one of the reasons that they have temples. And you've heard about Mormons getting married in the temple for time and eternity. A man can never attain to godhood unless he's married. He must be married. He must be married in the temple. He must be sealed to his wife. And not only that, on the day of resurrection, he must call his wife by name out of the grave. And if he has achieved if he has achieved eternal progression and gone through all of these steps, he reaches a place of exaltation in which he becomes a god over his own planet. And he populates that planet. And it's quite a process. Your Mormon friends, your human Mormon friends that you know that are married and having children, what they are doing is they are producing bodies for the spirit children that the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Mother have produced in heaven. And these bodies are then indwelt by the spirit children that the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Mother have produced. Now, if you doubt that, you come on up. I'll let you read it. Okay? Now, by the way, where do you find that in the Bible? You don't find that in the Bible, do you? I don't know. I think I've got through the Bible at least once. I've never seen that in the Bible. You see, my Bible tells me that God is not a man. My Bible tells me that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, folks, I'm not here tonight just to make fun of Mormonism and make them sound ridiculous. But what I want you to understand is, and I think most of you do, if you've lived here very long, you've encountered a lot of Mormons. They can be very nice people. They can be very friendly. They can be very enticing and all of the rest of it. The problem is that they're lost. They are so lost. Because not only are they lost because they're sinners, they are lost because they are entrapped in a devilish delusion. A devilish delusion of darkness. And so many of them are wrapped up in it from the time that they are born. They're raised in Mormon families. And every relationship, every attachment, everything they do, all their social life, their church life, everything is wrapped up in their Mormonism. And so often that happens with the cults. It happens in Catholicism. It happens with Jehovah's Witnesses. That they're not only in delusion, but their whole life is wrapped up in this, and for them to break loose from it would mean to be giving up associations. Sometimes even the closest family ties would have to be broken for them to come out of it. You see, Satan is a destroyer. He's a destroyer. And so what do we do? What do we do? Well, we need to pray for friends and acquaintances and people you work with and neighbors and so forth that are caught up in these diabolical cults. We ought not to just dismiss them and make fun of them and what have you, but we ought to realize that Satan has a tremendous grip on them. And the chances are that we're not going to be able to argue them out of their cults. I've argued with a lot of people over the years, and you don't argue people out of these cults. You can try and discuss the scriptures with them and show them the truth and talk to them about the truth and try and answer their questions and show kindness and what have you to them and just teach them. Be patient, and the servant of God must not strive, but be patient, the scripture says. And love them, and just pray that God might peradventure grant them repentance unto life, to the acknowledgement of the truth. You see. But anyway, my time is up, and I'm not going to keep you any longer. I did not get through most of this tonight, but if I'll keep it, and if anybody shows any interest, I will unleash it on you again somewhere. Down the way here, okay? So anyhow, pray for the Mormons. There's a lot of them around here. In the Northwest, there's a large population of so-called Latter-day Saints, and so pray for them. Okay, let's sing number 560, just a stanza of that, and we will be dismissed. Number 560, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Aren't you glad that you're just trusting in Jesus? Boy.
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Amen, amen, amen. All right, God bless you. Just one thing. I'm being nice. I'm being nice, okay? Please don't ask to borrow that book, okay? I don't want to lose that book. I don't want to lose that book. I'll let you look at it, but I don't want to lose it. I don't know if I could get another one. So anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank You. We bless You. Thank You, Father, for the truth. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for being a promise keeper, Lord. Father, we don't have to worry about You reneging. We don't have to worry about You failing. We don't have to worry about You changing. Father, You are the immutable God. And Father, we thank You and bless You for that. And so, Father, thank You for the truth and thank You for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank You that we can know that we are saved by grace because of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. So go with us now. Help us, Father, to live for You. Father, I pray that You would bless the Vacation Bible School this coming week. Lord, may it be abundantly fruitful. Father, if there's unsaved kids, may they come to know Christ. The kids that are saved, may they grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Bless each worker and each teacher, each helper. And Father, we pray for Ted Lilly. Lord, this thing on Tuesday is going to be a very, very serious thing. And Lord, if anything goes wrong, why? Father, we just ask that You would be with him and see him safely through it, if it be Thy will. God, just bless him and encourage him and strengthen him. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.